If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Now I got to tell you, I didn't like my study this week. Because it felt like I was kind of getting either hit up the side of the head or wrapped on the knuckles or something. Challenged by the example of Jesus Christ. Now, I've got two questions I'd like to ask you. Don't answer them out loud. Don't hold your hand up. Just think. Why are you here? Now, not at Maranatha tonight, but why are you here on the face of this planet? Why do you exist right now? What is the point? What is the point? Now, some would say, well, I'm here to make the world a better place to live in. I'm here to make it better off for those who are coming behind me. Or I'm here to keep the planet alive by procreating and then training up the children that I've procreated and then passing on the reins of this world to them, et cetera, et cetera. Is that why you're here? Of course, some would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what I'm here for. Grab for all the gusto you can get. What are you here for? What are you here for? This section answers this question in a way that I think a lot of Christians probably don't want to hear. Let me ask you a second question. How much would you be willing to suffer to see somebody else come to the Lord Jesus Christ? How much suffering would you be willing to endure if it meant someone would receive Jesus as their Savior? Now, I'm not talking about somebody you don't even know. Let's say a member of your family or a member of your circle of friends. Maybe the next door neighbor who you've become good friends with. How much would you be willing to suffer if it meant they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ? When we build this book as Hope for the Hurting, it was hope for the hurting, not help for the hurting. Peter's goal is not to make hurt disappear. It's not like he's got some sort of spiritual salve that he can put on our wounds and make us better. It is for us to get a biblical perspective on hurting so that we can see how God is working. And I knew that, and that was kind of my approach to the whole book. But this week, in my study of 1 Peter 2, 18 through the end of the chapter, it became much more apparent to me. Peter is not interested in removing our suffering, but teaching us how to see the point of our suffering, even to the point of using our suffering for the kingdom of God. So, let's think about that for a moment. Martin Luther said, the problem with Christians is they need to start thinking like sinners. Because sometimes we say things like, I didn't deserve that. That wasn't fair. That wasn't right. I've got my rights. He said, that's the talk of someone who's not really a sinner. He went on to say, if you're really a sinner, your talk would go something like this. I did deserve that. In fact, I deserved worse. I am thankful that's all I ended up getting. Because if you think about it, as sinners, we deserve hell itself. So anything short of that is a blessing. Good things are a double blessing. He says, we don't think like that we're sinners. We think that somehow we're special people and we don't deserve these things. But we do. Now, Peter's going to go on with the idea of submission. You remember he looked at submission in two ways the last time. One was submission to the Spirit of God, and one was submission to the state. Now we want to look at submission to superiors. We all have people who are over us in some way, shape, or form in our lives. Now Peter begins by saying, servants, be subject to your masters. Now the word servant here is an important word to understand because it gives us the idea of the extent of our submission. Probably the most famous word for servant is the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. A diakonos is a servant, and the emphasis of this word is on his service. He's one who stirs up the dust because of his activity. He's a waiter of tables. Then there is the Greek word doulos, and if you've been a Christian very long, you've heard some preacher talk about doulos. I certainly have a number of times. And the doulos is the bond slave, the lowest of slaves. The emphasis here is not on the activity so much as it is on the lowliness of the servant, that he has no rights, no will. He is bound to his master to do whatever his master would wish. This is another word altogether. It's the Greek word oiketes, and oikos is the word for house. I don't think we need to start calling our houses oikos, but that would be the Greek word for house. And so an oiketes is one who is a household servant. Now, we don't have servants today in our world, but in the Roman world, there were some 60 million servants. And they ranged everywhere from manual laborers, the guy who cleaned out your septic tank, all the way up to physicians. And they were all servants. They were considered household servants. Oiketes. Now, you can see that today, under our system, we would not say servant. We would be more likely to say employees. That's who he's talking about if we were to take it and apply it to our day and age. And notice what he says here. We are to be subject to our masters. Now, the first thing he begins with is he shows us the measure of that servitude. First of all, emphasizing that we are, first and foremost, servants. Now, you say, well, my boss is not my ruler. I'm no servant to him. But we are servants, aren't we? We're the servants of the Most High God. And we may be doing our service, like my wife, as a keeper of children in daycare. like Eric over here, he serves the Lord at a computer station. Becky back here serves the Lord with a bunch of deputy sheriffs all around her. And I've seen her. Oh, they tremble when she goes by. She's not really the servant. She's the master. And the sheriff says, anything you say, Becky, right? He might not. Okay. But where you are, you're still a servant of the Most High God, even if you're an employee. They may be signing your paycheck, but your final review is done by the Lord, isn't it? Now, notice the measure in which you serve him. You need to be submissive. You need to be obedient to your masters with all fear. Now, we talk about this word fear a lot of times, and we don't always mean, you know, a sort of a scaredness, although there are some employers that do scare you. I've had a few of those along the way that I was afraid to cross. I remember the Fouch and Mosier Construction Company. I just tried to be a very dutiful servant and stay out of the way of Mr. Fouch and Mr. Mosier. They did scare me just a little bit, even though it was Mr. Mosier that hired me. he was friends with my dad and everything. I still didn't want to mess with them. They just were kind of an intimidating pair. All right? But that's not really what he's talking about. That not only do we serve these masters, but we treat them with honor. You remember Paul says in Romans chapter 13, give honor to whom honor is due. As Christians, we need to give honor to our employers. Now that puts Christians in a bad spot at times, doesn't it? We face that here at our church with some of our teachers that have been members of our church at times. What do you do if you're, as a teacher, of course, most often you're forced to be a part of the teachers' union? Now, there's probably no union on the planet that is any worse than the National Education Association. My father was a member of the American Federation of Teachers, which is a little milder group, a little more middle-of-the-road group than the NEA. But, I mean, this is a liberal, immoral, ungodly group. And in some places, you don't have to be a member, but in most places, you're forced to be a member. Now, the people who are a part of that group are not required to be submissive to their masters with all fear. But a Christian teacher is. So what happens when your contract falls through and the union wants everybody to go out on a strike? As a Christian teacher, what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what the teachers have done here. They have respected their fellow workers, but they have not been on the picket lines. They have not been a part of this action because they felt that it was inappropriate for them. There was no way for them to be subject to their master with all fear and be a part of a strike or a work stoppage or a work slowdown or something like that. You know, we Christians constantly run into this, aren't we? We're countercultural. Now, as soon as you do that, guess what happens? You do run into some difficulties. And I remember the last time this happened, one of our teachers, she caught some flack for it. She didn't try to be a problem for the teachers who felt that they should strike. But at the same time, being a Christian, she felt like it would be inappropriate that she couldn't obey this verse and still go out on that action. So it does put us in a bad spot, doesn't it? In fact, most of the people we work with will not have the same sense of obligation. But we are, as servants, supposed to be submissive. We're not the kind of people that say, I've got my rights. In fact, just the opposite. We say we've got our sacrifice, we've got our privilege. In fact, that's one of the big problems today is the concept of sacrifice and the privilege of having a job has been lost to many people. I remember when we had the manager of Walmart was attending here, and he said that some of the people that they hire are really shocked that they actually expect them to work before they get a paycheck. That they're supposed to come to work and actually do work. You know? I remember that ad that used to be on the television, you know, why the girl wanted to go to college. She says, well, Dad, you asked me what I wanted to be someday. And she goes, and I said to you, I want to get paid. And he goes, well, there isn't anything called getting paid. You have to do something. And says, that's what I decided I wanted to go to college. Okay, well, you know, today we have a lot of people who, that's what their goal is, to get paid, not to do work. In fact, many employers are finding it very, very difficult to get work out of their people. They would have found my dad to be obnoxious. My dad, when I got my job at the hardware store, he said, son, there are going to be times when you're not going to have anything to do because there's no customers coming in. You find something. That hardware store was never as clean as it was the 3 years of high school when I worked at it. Because when there's nothing to do and all the stock is put up, there's only one other thing you can do. Clean. And so I did. And I'd start down lines and I'd be putting things back and getting things sorted, putting dust off of them and getting everything looking beautiful. And I kept that job and I only worked part-time, 60 hours a week. And I'd hate to think what full-time was. And then every time I came home from college in the winter for Christmas break, I had a job doing inventory on January the 1st. And I got paid. They always hired me back. So, you know, apparently doing a really good job and being active gets you someplace. People recognize that and people will honor that. But today, the idea of sacrificing yourself for your job or counting it a privilege to be employed has been lost. Now it's all rights. I have my rights. But the Christian says, no, no, no. I'm going to be submissive and I'm going to do it with all fear. I'm going to honor my employer. I'm going to honor him. Now, look at the extent as it relates to the masters. Which masters do you have to do this to? Well, our writer says, Peter says, there are basically two types of employers. The first one is the good and gentle. The word gentle here has the idea of reasonable or fair. They treat you right. And there are employers like that. I've tried to be that way when we've had people here working for our church, whether they be assistant pastors or janitors or secretaries. Try to be reasonable, be fair. You can all ask Teresa afterwards if I was. I'll take whatever she says. But, you know, I've had employers like that. I've worked for folks. For instance, when I was a veterinarian in upstate New York, Dr. Conrad, who was basically the owner of the corporation, I worked for him. He was pretty fair with me. You know, if I needed to be away, or especially if I needed to do something with the church, since he was a Christian, he was more than happy to let me do that. He was very, very gracious, very fair, very kind. Then I worked for a guy at Purdue University when we were working over the winter break, fixing chairs in the dining hall, and one of my classmates, he was like a year or two ahead of me, was in charge, and he was the meanest, nastiest, orneriest guy. He had gotten a little power, and the power had gone to his head, and he stunk as a boss. I thoroughly despised working for him, but it was money, and it was a job, and I did it. So he says, there's the good and the gentle, and then there's the forward. Now, we don't use the word froward
We use the word forward, but not the word froward.
But the Greek word here will instantly cue you in. It is the Greek word scolios. Now, have you ever heard of a person who had a problem with their spine called scoliosis? What does it mean? It means a spine that is all curved or crooked. Well, just take that thought and apply it to the personality of this boss, and that's what you've got. You've got a crooked, perverse, wicked master. So not only are we responsible to be submissive with all fear to our master, but even if that master is a stinko, we still maintain that same attitude. It really doesn't matter whether they're the nice guy or the not so nice guy. Now, he's going to explain why. Notice verse 19. For this is thankworthy. And in verse 20, he finishes that verse by saying, this is acceptable. Now, I'm not exactly certain why the King James translated this way, except that they were trying to get some sense of the way the word was used in the context. Because context always determines how a word is used. I love to use the sentence, when will his will? What does the word will mean? Well, it kind of depends on where in the sentence you're talking about, isn't it? The context determines. Well, same thing here. This is thankworthy. The word for thankworthy is grace. This is acceptable. The word for acceptable is grace. In both cases, it's the Greek word charis. You'll recognize that. That's the name of my daughter. Her name is the English letters for the Greek word for grace, charis. This is grace if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So he talks about the grace of principle. God has given us a principle that we should obey our masters. And he says it is a means whereby God's grace is released. We can experience God's grace. He will see us through if we are willing in conscience toward God. Now, what does that phrase conscience toward God mean? Well, I think it can certainly have the idea of some accountability, right? We are accountable to God. My conscience is clear as I think about my responsibility to God in the Scriptures. But let's take it a little farther. Remember that famous verse in Proverbs? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. I think maybe that's the sense here. He says, this is grace. If in your situation, you acknowledge God in every situation, why are you where you are? How do you think you got that job? Why do you think God planned that you would have that employer, that boss? It is the grace of God. It is the grace of God. We are there because God chose to have us there. He is the one that is the sovereign over our lives. And everything he does in our lives is grace. And so we have a principle that we need to uphold by that grace. His grace is sufficient. Remember what he told Paul? Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be removed. And God said, my grace is sufficient. You're not going to get the thorn removed. Because my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he's saying, this is grace. That if a man with acknowledging God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. If a man recognizes that the difficulties he's going through are designed by God to testify of the glory of God. That's why I asked you at the beginning, how much would you be willing to suffer to see someone come to Christ? I remember the story of happened a couple of centuries ago. Some soldiers had been out on a long hike through mud. They came back to the barracks. They were getting ready for bed. And one of the Christian soldiers kneeled down beside his bed and began to pray. And the sergeant, who was kind of a rascal of a guy, he came over and he kicked the guy with his dirty boot, put mud everywhere, and really got on him for praying. The next morning, when that sergeant woke up and rolled out of bed, he found his boots right next to his bed, completely cleaned and shined. You see, here was a young man that was using his situation as an opportunity to witness to his master. Because the sergeant is the master to the private. And this man was the master to this soldier.
But he was using a situation. He was enduring it with grace, even though it was grief. It was suffering wrongfully. He didn't deserve to be kicked. And so he did it. And then Peter says, now what glory is it if when you buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently?
If this soldier had gotten out of line and the sergeant kicked him, to that we would say, whoopee-doo. The guy takes it like a man, whoopee-doo. He should. It's his responsibility. He's a soldier underneath the sergeant. He needs to take it right. Because he did wrong and he deserves his comeuppance. But if he didn't do wrong, then God says, this is a special principle. This is a place for my grace. But also notice,
grace as it relates to patience. Verse 20 as it finishes. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace with God.
If you did right, but you're treated as if you had done wrong. And we've all had that happen, haven't we? We tried to do the very best that we could in a situation, and somebody took it all wrong. And maybe just really went after us harmfully and hurtfully. He says, if you take it patiently, that is, if you abide under, my favorite Greek word, hupomone, to abide under. That's not the word that's used here, but it's a similar word. If you bear under, if you hang in there, this is an exhibition of the grace of God. You're becoming, for God, a flaming testimony to the transforming power of grace. Grace came into your life and transformed you into one who would live by principle and would live patiently because you recognize that that person may not come to Christ today. In fact, he may not come to Christ this year. But your patience in putting up with the difficulty allows you to be a witness to them. Wouldn't it be great if every time we faced a difficult situation, God fixed it right now, and made everything wonderful? I'd vote for that, wouldn't you? But God is not just fixing stuff for his children. He's training up his children to be like his son Jesus. And he's using his children to bring himself glory and to bring lost people to Christ. Sad to say, we don't like to hear this, but that takes time. And so God gives us grace that we might be patient. If we patiently endure it, it's an evidence that the grace of God is working in us. And I'll tell you, a watching world's going to see that.
Now, if that didn't make you feel bad enough already, that you've carped about your situation, complained, whined, etc.,
he ups it just a little bit. Notice the next phrase there in verse 21. I've underlined that phrase.
I
knew it was true, and yet I kind of had it in the back of my head. For even hereunto were you called. Why did God save you? Romans chapter 9 tells us why. Those that he saved and those that he doesn't save. His choice to save some and to not save others, in both instances, is designed to bring him glory. I'm not here for my benefit. I'm not here for your benefit. You're not here for your benefit. You're not here for my benefit. We are both here to benefit God. Whatever situation we're going through, God says we were called to that. Suffering is a part of the means whereby God can raise up a testimony and evidence his grace in the life of his children. If the suffering never happened, we'd never see it. We'd never see it. That's why Christians with a dreaded disease are put in the same hospital with non-Christians with the same dreaded disease, so that people can see how the Christian deals with it differently than the non-Christian. I've told you before, the pastor at Main Street Baptist Church told my wife and I, he said, you know, it's been kind of interesting for me. Sharon's dad was dying of lymphoma, had cancer that was going to kill him. But you never heard one negative thing out of Dad's mouth. As often as he could, he went to work. He worked as a piano tuner. He had to cut back because he had so many piano tuners. Dad did an excellent job. Excellent piano tuners get lots of work. And he had lots of work. He did most all the schools. He did most all the churches. And he had a piano, a music store that when they sold a piano, they had Dad go out and tune it. And of course, guess who that person would probably call when they wanted their piano retuned? And so Dad was busier than all get out. But never in the midst of this did he ever complain or whine or cry around about his cancer. He kept serving the Lord. At the same time, there was another man in the church. And all he did was whine and cry about his cancer. And the pastor there, Pastor Tim, used to say how the stark contrast between the two. Because you see, Dad realized that he wasn't here for himself. He was here for the Lord. And suffering was a part of his calling. He was called to suffer on behalf of Christ.
Now, I can hear somebody saying at this point, now, maybe nobody here, but somebody's saying,
yeah, but that's not fair. So Peter destroys that. Notice the next word. Because
Christ also suffered for us.
Now let's think about Christ for just a moment. How many sins had Jesus committed? How much of a sinner was Christ? What kind of suffering was he deserving of because of his sin? If he suffered anything, was it not undeserved? In fact, did he deserve to go to the cross of Christ? The cross of Calvary? Absolutely not. In fact, of all the indignities, how dare they put the Son of Glory on the cross of Calvary? Remember, the one thief was penitent and saw that. He said, you know, we deserve to be up here. He doesn't. He's done nothing. And notice, we are willing to suffer for Christ because Christ was willing to suffer for us. He was the substitutionary sacrifice. Notice that it says here, but Christ also suffered for us. Now, this little phrase, for us, we don't think much of it in English. But in Greek, it is a theological term that is really important. It's huper humon. Now, I know that you're going to want to take that home and share it with somebody tomorrow. You know, well, I was thinking about huper humon. Oh, that's Greek, by the way. The word huper is the Greek preposition that means on behalf of. The cross was our cross. But the whole point of it is that Jesus went to that cross for us. Huper, on our behalf. Huper, instead of us. We believe in a vicarious atonement. That is, that Christ died on our cross in our place for our sins. He took our place so that we might take his place. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The ultimate trade was made when Christ took upon him all of our sin, that he might place on each of us all of his righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see this wicked, ugly, worthless sinner, but he sees the very righteousness of Christ. Now, remember, we have just decided that we're going to suffer underneath our masters. Even if they're mean and nasty, we're going to patiently endure them. We're going to patiently endure the situations we find ourselves in, because that's when the grace of God is manifest in our lives. That's when we're a testimony to the world. That's when God gets the glory. And our motivation is, someone who deserved none of that did it anyway on our behalf. And if Jesus had not, we would be lost. Now, he emphasized that even more. Notice as we go on here, he gave us an example that we should follow his steps. So we're not plowing new ground here, folks. We're just simply going right behind Jesus. He did the very things that we're doing. So quit whining, quit complaining. Realize this is the path of those who follow Christ. But he goes even further to emphasize that he was a sinless sacrifice. The very next verse, who did no sin, neither was guile. And the word for guile is deceit. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He didn't think sin. He didn't speak sin. He didn't do sin. In other words, the cross of Calvary was totally and completely and entirely undeserved. You and I deserved it. He took our place. You and I were worthy of all the wrath of God being flung at us for eternity. Instead, he took the wrath. I like that little phrase. He paid a debt he did not owe, because we had a debt we could not pay. So when you're sitting about your situation saying, oh, it's not fair, I don't deserve this, Peter says, whoa, hold on. Let's think about Jesus for a moment. Let's think about what Christ suffered for you. It wasn't fair to him. He didn't deserve it. And yet he gave us an example, didn't he? He never complained. He never whined. There was never any sinful talk, never any sinful thoughts, never any sinful actions. He never deserved a thing. And yet he willingly endured it all so that you and I might have our salvation.
Now he goes on just a little bit further and he says, even more, notice how he responded to those who attacked him. Now maybe you have an employer or someone over you in something who tends to attack you. Notice what Jesus did, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. In other words, he didn't go tit for tat.
You remember in Romans, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12, at the end of that chapter? If your enemy hungers, what do? Feed him. If he's thirsty, what do? Give him something to drink. For in so doing, you pour coals of fire on his head. Now, please, that's not the motivation. I don't say, wow, I'm going to feed my enemy because he's going to feel so bad about it. I'll get him. No. No, that's not the point. Because just before that, what does he say? Vengeance is mine. I'll repay, saith the Lord. God will make all the payments. You and I don't need to do any payments.
We don't need to get back. We don't need to revile. We don't need to threaten. Just the contrary. We need to be like Jesus. Notice it says what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to him that judges righteously. In other words, God, I know someday this will all work out. Notice over at verse 19 of chapter 4. Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator.
We serve a faithful creator. Our God's looking out for us. And yes, in this life, we may never be vindicated. Don't you have something in your life that you'd love to shout from the rooftop someplace and say, you ought to know this! This person did me wrong! And I want everybody to know it! I want them hung out to dry on the front page! But we don't because we're Christians. But God will take care of that. And we trust that God can take care of us in the meantime. In fact, he says that at the end of this very book. He says, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. And so we're going to trust him.
But not only do we have a substitutionary sacrifice in Christ and a sinless sacrifice, but notice we have his sacrificial submission. Notice verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree.
The ultimate reminder. When he went to the cross, which was not a good thing for a Jew. Remember what Paul says in Galatians? The Jewish thought, cursed is the man that hangeth on a tree. He willingly suffered the curse of the tree and bore up our sins. I've told you before, but I think of that from time to time when I sin again. When I think that bad thought, speak that bad word, do that bad thing, I think, okay, there's one more on the load. I threw another one on the pile. His shoulders sink a little lower on the cross as he bears that load. His heart is a little more affected because I put one more piece on the pile of wrath that he had to suffer. One more sin that needed to be paid for. I did it. And frankly, it makes me ashamed.
Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, with this purpose. First of all, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Now,
right now, everybody who's lost in this world is dead to God and alive to sin. But God wants to change that around in our lives, and through Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, we can now be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Before we were saved, we couldn't do righteousness. Righteousness was not possible. Romans 3:12, there's none, or 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. As an unsaved person, you might want to do righteousness. You might have heard a good sermon and say, well, I'm going to show those guys, I'm going to do righteous deeds. You'll never do it. You're a slave to sin. You cannot do righteousness. But the day you and I got saved, we were freed from sin. We no longer are forced to follow its dictates. And now we are freed to become the servants of righteousness. God now gives us the strength, the ability, through his grace, that we might do the righteous things.
Now, not just death, but notice the next part. Since we should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed.
Now, I think in the context, the healing that we're speaking of, most importantly, because of the relationship to sins, is our spiritual healing. Now, some say, well, isn't healing in the atonement? Yeah, I'd agree. Well, shouldn't all Christians be healed? No. Are all Christians freed from sin? Do Christians sin ever? Yeah. Is sin paid for in the atonement? Yeah. Do Christians get sick? Yeah. Was disease paid for in the atonement? Yeah. Do Christians die? Yeah. Was death provided for in the atonement? Yeah. And so when those guys get on there, those televangelists, the Oral Robertses and the Jesse Duplantises and the Benny Hinns and all those sort of guys, Kenneth Copeland and the like, and say it's not right that a Christian should have disease, well, that's just baloney. Remember, the Apostle Paul prayed for what we think was an eye problem 3 times, and the Lord said, live with it. He left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Apparently, Paul wasn't watching the Kenneth Copeland broadcast. And what did he say for Timothy? Timothy, I send you this handkerchief. Be healed in the name of Jesus. No, he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Because while Christ died for these things are not over till we see Jesus. Now, just remember that when you pray for somebody to be completely healed, there's only one way that can happen. You're praying for them to die. Okay? Lord, completely heal this brother. Completely heal this sister. The only way that happens is if they go home to glory. Then they're completely healed. I always pray that they'll be restored to health, not healed. Because I just think, ooh, not that the Lord would get that confused. But not just our disease and our death, but notice the despair. And ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9, how he saw the sheep scattered on the hills like some wolves, a pack of wolves had come through them. They were hurt. That's what happens to sheep that have no shepherd. But the day we got saved, we were returned to the shepherd and the bishop. Now the word bishop has the idea of overseer. It's the word episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal. Epi means over, scopos means see. We know what telescopes are and microscopes. You know, a scope is a seeing device. So an episkopos is someone who sees over. And so we're really talking about a guardian, aren't we? We returned. We're no longer sheep in despair, ripped to shreds by the ravages of sin on the hillside. But now we've returned. We're with the shepherd, the one who can strengthen us and nurture us and feed us and lead us. And the bishop or the guardian, the one who in one hand carries a staff and the other hand carries a club, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The staff keeps me in line. The rod keeps the lion and the bear out of there. So you see, why are you here? You're not here for you. You're here for him. Why were you saved? So that you could be free from your sin and go to heaven? No. So that you could be a testimony to the grace and glory of God. So when the difficult times come, and you think, I'm going to pull out my hair, what little I have left. I don't know if I can take it, Lord. I don't know if I like this. I want out, Lord. We say, no, wait a minute, wait a minute. I'm not in it for me. My comfort is not God's ultimate concern. My character and his glory are my ultimate concern. And so I stop and I say, okay, Lord, how could this be used for the kingdom? It's suffering with a divine purpose. It's living life like Jesus. And by the way, the road that Jesus walked through suffering, where did it end? With a cross? No. It ends with a crown. For we're looking forward to the day when we stand before the throne and we crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we too shall rule and reign with him. This is not all there is. There's a lot more, better stuff yet to come. Well, let's sing one more time.